Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And if you would have that buff sheet ready, there's lots of verses that we'll be using apart from Romans. We've been doing a series of messages entitled Meat. And the title of this evening's message is Does God Exist? Let's ask God's help. Lord, we know that you're there, those of us that are here tonight, but we pray that you might equip us to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is from the Wall Street Journal, 7th of November 2008, just a couple of weeks ago. It says, cast your minds back to 1960, John F. Kennedy is president. Commercial jet airplanes are just appearing. The biggest university mainframes are just 12K of memory. And in Greenbank, West Virginia, at the National Radio Astronomy Observatory, a young astrophysicist named Frank Drake runs a two-week project called OSMA to search for extraterrestrial signals. A signal is received to great excitement. It turns out to be false, but the excitement remains. In that year, 1960, Drake, the same bloke, organises the first SETI conference. SETI stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And he came up with the now famous Drake equation at the bottom of your handout. N equals N prime times FP times NE times FL times FI times FC times FL, where N prime is the number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, FP is the fraction of those stars with planets, NE is the number of planets per star capable of supporting life, FL is the fraction of planets where life evolves, well we know that's zero, FI is the fraction where intelligent life evolves, again zero, and FC is the fraction that communicates. And FL is the fraction of the planet's life, of the planet's lifetime during which the communicating civilizations live. Now remember, this is the Wall Street Journal. It says, this serious-looking equation gave SETI a serious footing as a legitimate intellectual inquiry. The problem, of course, is that none of the terms can be known. And most even cannot be estimated. The only way to work the equation is to fill it in with guesses. And guesses, just so we're clear, are merely expressions of prejudice. Nor can there be informed guesses. If you need to state how many planets with life choose to communicate, there is simply no way to make an informed guess. It is simply prejudice. The Drake equation, says the Wall Street Journal, can have any value from billions and billions to zero. And we would say as Christians that it is zero. An expression that can mean anything means nothing. Speaking precisely, the Drake equation is literally meaningless and has nothing to do with science. I take the hard view, says the Wall Street Journal, that science involves the creation of testable hypotheses. The Drake equation cannot be tested, and therefore SETI is not science. SETI is unquestionably a religion. Now, it's amazing to me that the Wall Street Journal should be interested in religion. Well, it's not, of course. The Wall Street Journal is interested in money and ideas that influence the investment of money, and that some of those ideas include religion. The whole article was written to show that global warming is another religion. It starts out talking about SETI, shows it's a religion, compares it to global warming, shows that's another religion, and ends with this paragraph. Nobody believes a weather prediction 12 hours ahead. Now we're asked to believe a prediction that goes 100 years into the future and make financial investments based on that prediction? Has everyone lost their minds? The Wall Street Journal should not be surprised at these religions, like SETI, like global warming. Man is incurably religious. And if he says, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, then he'll probably say, maybe there's other intelligent life, which is not science, it's religion. The Wall Street Journal got it right. But is there a God? Some say yes, some say no. How can we know? And if you say you know, how can you help others to know that there is a God? What is the evidence? What is the evidence that we can know and pass on to others for the existence or the non-existence of God? Tonight we look at four areas of evidence. Let me say there's more. We'll come back to this another time. The first set of evidences for the existence of God comes from the world. The first set of evidences comes from the world. Now, I recognize that you that are here tonight believe in God and personally know him. But how do we help the skeptic? Well, let the skeptic observe the following in the world. Let them observe, first of all, entropy. Please observe the amount of energy in the universe available for work is running down. Or the other way to say that, please observe that disorder is increasing. Or another way to say that, please observe that entropy is increasing. Any person on planet Earth should be able to observe this. In fact, it is so observable, it has been enshrined in a law like the law of gravity called the second law of thermodynamics. The graph of usable energy would look like the one on your handout. And you notice that there is a period there of observation, and it's extrapolated beyond that. The whole universe is like a torch. The battery of the universe will one day go flat like a torch battery. There will be no more usable energy. Question: who or what gave the energy to the universe in the first place? Now, the universe cannot be self-caused, because then it would have to exist before it existed. Who or what gave the energy to the universe in the first place? Second, we can say to the skeptic, please observe DNA. DNA is not just a molecule. DNA is a chemical code for all the information required to construct and maintain any organism, whether that organism be a plant or an animal. DNA is a code, a chemical code. Now, SETI is a search for a signal from outer space in code. Rhythmic signals can come from stars, but coded signals come from intelligent beings. Scientists in the SETI program freely admit code is an evidence of intelligence, not chance. That is true, and it's also true for DNA. The coded information in DNA is evidence for a higher intelligence that made the code in the first place. Thirdly, please observe design. A man who is thinking clearly, who has not been influenced by error, would be able to look at anything from a paramecium to a platypus and go, wow, look at that. See how it works. Isn't it wonderfully designed? Now, a skeptic is not likely to come to that conclusion, but we can force evolutionists to consider design in the situations of irreducible complexity. Let me give you an example. Take a wing. Stick a wing on a lizard and you won't get flight. To fly, a lizard needs a new rib cage to hold very strong muscles needed for flight. It needs those muscles itself. It needs a new lung capable of sustaining flight, and a new brain capable of controlling flight. Remove any one of these and flight is impossible. Half wings don't help. Half lungs don't help. Half brains don't help. You need the fully integrated system all at once or you don't fly. And fully integrated systems don't happen by random mutation. Random mutations can cause small changes, but they don't affect whole systems like that. Fully integrated systems happen by design. Please observe design in the world. please acknowledge that there has to be a designer. This is so inherently observable to all that the Bible comments in Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day out of speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Take a look at the world, you can read about God there. And Paul reaffirms in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 in your Bibles, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, God is actually angry. Have a look at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all this ungodliness." God is actually angry when people deny the obvious, and he may judge them for their denial of the obvious. Alternatively, in his grace and mercy, he may draw a person to himself. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here before you tonight. The world God has made should not only lead us to recognize his existence, but to thank him and to praise him for the wonderful world that he has made. Psalm 104 and verse 24 says, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both great and small. These all wait for you, that you may give them food in due season. What you give them, they gather in." And the conclusion, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." Of course, God has made a wonderful world. Isaiah also asked the obvious questions with even more obvious answers. Isaiah 40 and verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." That there is a God should be obvious to all. Paul builds on that obvious conclusion to a people in Athens who are ignorant of God. He says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth," the idea is if he made it, he owns it, he's Lord of it, "he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Never does the Bible seek to prove God. The Bible considers the facts regarding the existence of God to be self-evident. It's okay, though, to point those out to skeptics. Nevertheless, the Bible recognizes that some, as we point out the evidence, will deny the evidence. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And having denied the evidence, they then have no basis for morality. And so the end of Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good." Indeed, God is active in this process of corruption. The God they deny gives them up. I have a refrigerator at home. If I use it, I can preserve meat. If I deny its existence and leave the meat out, the meat is going to spoil. The meat rots. When men deny the existence of God, they spoil. They rot. They start to decay morally. God lets them rot. He gives them up for corruption, Romans tells us. It's kind of like putting the meat outside for the blowflies. Romans 1 and verse 22 says this, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So in dealing with those who deny the existence of God, I would point out the evidences, and I would emphasize that God expects them to recognize the evidences lest they fall under his judgment. He exists all right, and each one of us will answer to him. The second set of evidences for the existence of God comes from man himself. Man himself. When man denies the existence of God, he starts a SETI program to look for higher intelligence. Why? Because there is a sense in every man of a higher power. Evangelists refer to this as a God-shaped vacuum inside of man. Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. "Also he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." So Solomon is saying there is this sense of God in everyone, and yet no one can fully understand God. Man is incurably religious. He fills his life with something, whether that be communism or atheism, sport, houses and cars, something, because he has eternity in his heart. There is something missing that has to be filled. As an unsaved young man, I can remember no sense that there was a God, even though I'd been to Sunday school as a child. I was satisfied in the explanation of evolution and filled my life with the creation rather than the Creator. Though I did not acknowledge it, nevertheless, I had eternity in my heart, a vacuum that needed to be filled. The spirit of man is only properly filled by the Spirit of God. The relationship between these two, the spirit of man and the spirit of God, is explained by Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And 1 Corinthians 2:11 adds, "For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And so the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit. Man has a spiritual dimension, whether he recognizes it or not. It can be filled with himself, or it can be filled with God. So the spiritual dimension of man that is observable in all cultures is an evidence for God. There is eternity in our hearts. Further, conscience has no explanation apart from God. Conscience is impossible from an evolutionary standpoint, for it opposes the survival of the fittest concept. Survival of the fittest means that I look after myself. I look after number one. I am competing to make sure that I survive. But conscience often defers to the other person. Evolution goes in that direction quite often. Conscience will go in the opposite direction. This sense of right and of God is so real, that sense of conscience is there. It is enough. Without the world, without any other evidence of God, it is enough, God considers. Have a look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Listen, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So there is that sense of God, there is that conscience in each man. Romans chapter 2 And verse 12 adds this. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So then, when witnessing to atheists and agnostics, we can ask them to observe the universality of religion, which is a demonstration of the spiritual nature of man and the fact that there is a living spirit. Also, we can point out to them amongst cultures the consistency of morality. We see there is a conscience in men and the law of God is written in their hearts. What is the explanation for this? What is their explanation for this? You see, the Bible explanation is that God exists and in man is the image of God, including spirit, including conscience. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 explains this. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. A third set of evidences for the existence of God is from miracles. Whilst many people have been told that the Bible is full of errors, the Bible is actually a miraculous book. The Bible is actually an incarnation. God spoke through man. That makes the Bible miraculous. We can hold the Bible in our hands and show them its claims and show them the amazingly miraculous book that it is. In the previous series on the Bible, we detailed the miracle of its unity, despite many authors over thousands of years. We detailed its preservation and its transmission unchanged. We detailed its power to change lives for the better. And we can explain to them how our life has been changed by the Bible. And we detailed its prophetic accuracy. At this point, we may want to introduce another miracle that we can see today. Of course, there's many miracles that we can point to, but the Bible is something we can hold in our hands, and there is another miracle that we can see today, the nation of Israel in the land which was prophesied. Let me remind you of this modern-day sign. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then in the following verses, the curses are enumerated, one after another. They include verse 41. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. That happened in 586 BC when Babylon invaded Judah and took away captives. Also, verse 49 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. Again, that was fulfilled in 586 BC when Babylon invaded Judah. Why did God set this out? Well, in explanation, verse 45 of the same chapter says this, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. So God's dealing with the nation of Israel is meant to be a sign and a wonder. Finally, God adds this curse in verse 64 of the same chapter. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Now that happened in 70 AD when Titus invaded Israel and Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered. We refer that to that as the dispersion, and they're amongst all nations until today. But a couple of chapters later, God also prophetically says these words, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So almost 3,500 years ago, Moses wrote these words, and that came to pass in 1948. You can see it with your eyes. Israel is there today. Why? As a sign and a wonder, so the peoples of the earth would know that the God of Israel is Lord. We have a miracle in our hands, the Bible. We have a miracle marked on our maps, the nation of Israel, after 2,000 years out of the land. And we can tell the people that we witness to that we are miracles, that God has changed our lives and how God saved us despite what we were. Yes, indeed, there is a God. Further, we may add that one of the greatest world events that the Bible attests to is that event called the flood. And we can test and see this if this is so or not. It was a miraculous event brought about by God. Come with me for a drive to the other side of Lithgow, to Wallerawang Power Station. Stop by the roadside and you'll see a polystrate tree. A polystrate tree is evidence of a global flood. Read it in the Bible. See it in the ground. There is evidence of a global flood, a great miracle and judgment of God. You can say, how can one tree in one location be evidence of a global flood? Because one polystrate tree excludes evolution and its associated millions of years. One polystrate tree affirms Bible history, and yet there are thousands of polystrate trees. Let me ask, how long does it take for a tree to rot? Do you think it would be gone after 1,000 years? Probably. After 10,000 years? Almost certainly. After 1,000,000 years? Absolutely. But evolutionary theory requires that a tree, to be polystrate, it has to remain in position and stay preserved while layer after layer, millions upon millions of years, are layered up around that tree. There's a picture of a polystrate tree in your bulletin. Poly means many, straight refers to the strata, poly, straight, many strata, it's a tree going through many strata, or supposedly through millions and millions of years. It could not stay there. The blindness of those who deny God is breathtaking. They suggest a global flood on Mars, where there's very little evidence of water today, and they deny a global flood on Earth, that is three quarters covered with water today. But there are miracles to observe. The Bible, Israel, my life and yours, and the flood as seen in fossils. These are visible now. In addition, the Bible records many miracles in the past. All those miracles are evidence for God. The final group of evidences for us to look at tonight for the existence of God comes from the Bible itself. Now we can use the Bible as an example of a miracle, or we can use the Bible to simply teach the facts. The Bible is God's revelation. God can be known by the world he made, and that includes us, or God can be known by his interventions in the world, his control of history, and his miraculous events in history. But only in his word can we find details of what God is like. By God alone can God be known. If God had not chosen to reveal himself, we might assume that he is there, but we could know very little about him. In the Bible, God is revealed, and he did the revealing. We will take many messages to discover the wonders of what God has revealed about himself. And that we find to be true also in our experience. As we come to understand our great God, our response will be similar to the response of the sons of Korah, like in Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And the sons of Korah also wrote Psalm 84. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh cry out for the living God. As we come to see how he's revealed himself, that'll be our response to him too. God himself is necessary for every step of the process of knowing him, beginning with the recognition of his existence. God the Father revealed himself to the patriarchs. God the Son was the pinnacle of God's revelation about himself. God the Son redeemed us from corruption to be able to enter God's presence with boldness. God the Spirit wrote these words of the Scripture through men and then illumined these words to our heart that we might know about God. God can finally be known through a relationship with him by the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Moses gives this testimony, Exodus 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now think about those words, "I am who I am." Who is God? The one who exists in and of himself. The one who created all matter and created time and energy. Who lives from everlasting to everlasting. Who is life itself and the source of life for all living. So has God revealed himself. So when Moses first puts pen to paper, he did not try and prove God, but he simply wrote in Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so all the patriarchs and prophets gave witness to God. "Thus has God said, this God did, this is what God says to us." Until Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 picks it up and it says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Or you can put a little circle around the word "by." It could be translated "in his Son." "Has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," that is the same essence, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This same Jesus who came to reveal God is also the way to God. He said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And that way is through his flesh, through his death that we've been celebrating tonight, through his death on the cross, through that torn veil. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We know these things to be so because God has revealed them and they have been illuminated to our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we've read these things in his word. Jesus explained regarding that ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 14 and verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But as it is written, 'Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him.' But God has revealed them to us." How? Through his Spirit. And so the Spirit illuminates this truth to our heart and mind. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together to reveal God and bind us in a relationship to him. Peter summarizes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 saying, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." For us who are saved, the existence of God needs no proof at all. We know. The Spirit witnesses. The Word witnesses. We know. And for those who are not saved, our proofs for the existence of God make no sense until God draws them, until the Spirit illumines them. Then the things we say to them about God will begin to make an impact. We can make no man see God, but God will use our words of witness to reveal himself to men. Do not withhold the truth. Speak with all boldness, for some will see and be saved. Indeed, Jesus said to Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." Why? To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. God would use Paul to do that. Some will see and be saved. Liz and her friends had just returned from a missions trip to the inner city. They had taken the gospel to the streets and they had come back home pumped with joy. Courageously, they had witnessed to total strangers. Even when they were in the graffiti-marred underground, they spread the word. In a note Liz sent, she shared a profound piece of advice she discovered on her descent into the core of the big city. She said, "Witnessing is a God thing. We aren't the ones who save people. God is. Even if all we do is share our faith, we are successful." Boy, that's an encouragement to me. I've been knocking doors for 10 years. No one's been saved that way. "Even if all we do is share our faith, we are successful because we have been faithful to do what God commanded us to do. God is. And he is the only one who can enable people to see it. We, however, are his witnesses." Let's pray. Oh Father, we plead that you would open blind eyes, that you would set the captive free, that you would enable the lame to walk. O Lord Jesus, only you can do this. Lord, would you use us as we seek to be faithful to you, faithful witnesses? Can we use, Lord, these evidences to point people to you? They are so blind. Lord, as we speak the truth, would you open their hearts and minds? We pray it for your glory. Amen. To close, I'd like us to sing the truth. This is usually a hymn that we start with, but we've been looking at the existence of God tonight. Does he exist? We've come to this conclusion. Let's sing the truth and let's go out into the world this week and tell the truth. Hymn number 34, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." Why don't we stand to sing this together at the end of the evening service? Thanks, Jeanette. Please stand.